please. We're grateful once again to be able to honor the principle of freedom through military victory. We are grateful for those who are serving our nation, who are wearing the uniform of our country, especially those of this assembly who are protecting and defending our freedom for us today. And we remember them always in our prayers and with great fondness and gratitude. We're also grateful that God has preserved, protected His Word through time and through translation, and that we can hold in our hands the inerrant, infallible Word of God, where every word from, as I sometimes say, from in to amen, in being the first word, amen being the last, is inerrant, infallible, and without any need of correction. The exhortation that we read and listen to here on Sunday morning corresponds with where we are. Education, and so therefore it's very appropriate for the class that we're going to be having this morning to hear these words once again. It says, "Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared to her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is every one that retaineth her." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 12, verses 3, and this morning we're going to begin looking at verses 3 through 8. Verses 3 through 8, our first component of our instruction of wisdom. Now, by way of announcement this morning, we just want to make sure that we're all clear and on the same page. Once again, this is the time of year in which we're going to be having our annual meeting. And so, therefore, that will take place next session. So there's only going to be one session of Bible teaching today. Take our regular break and come back and have the annual meeting. It's been posted on the board. There's really only one thing that's going to attend to your vote, and that's on the rotation of seats, the Board of Deacons. And the ones who are up, once again, are Steve and Mike. And I don't think there'll be any objections there. And we just conduct our legal matters to make ourselves, once again, compliant with the laws of incorporation. And if you're a member, we would certainly need to have your attendance here. And if not, you're certainly welcome to stay. It's like I say, the only time that we'll speak about these things in this forum. So you're welcome to stay and get all the lowdown of what's going on. And hopefully, as Cecil and I were talking before, it just seems like we get better and better at this every year. And by that, I hope he means faster and faster. And so if we can get the business all concluded, we should be able to beat the Baptists to Bennigan's or wherever, to Bojangles or whatever. I guess Bennigan's, there aren't any more Bennigan's, are there, in this town? It used to be, but anyway, that's all the announcements that I have, and we'll leave some of the other announcements for the end of the business meeting that have some schedule changes that we're going to talk about coming up due to some events beyond my control that are all part and parcel of having a family. But we'll talk about those at the appropriate time. All right, therefore, in preparation for our study of the Word of God this morning, our usual manner, as we always stay with, is to spend a few moments in silent prayer. This is an opportunity for you to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of your life, of your day, and had too much of your day yet, but now is not the time to be concentrating upon that, but upon the value of the words before us and the objective that we're going to be talking about this morning. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity of fellowshipping and studying your word. We thank you for this local assembly and for the great provision of your grace that it is to allow for many things in our sonship life to take place that are designed to only take place within the walls of this assembly. We begin looking at that this morning, and we are grateful to have this instruction now before us. We assemble today with the great anticipation as we begin to go through this curriculum together that we are here to honestly attend, and that our commitment is all that it should be, and that we are now going to begin looking at these words that are going to begin that process that we have dedicated ourselves to of not being conformed to this world but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We again pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we deal with this day. We pray that we might honestly handle your word and approach it properly and deal with it honestly and have its effectual working take place in our inner man. We once again thank you for all these things, especially through which are possible for us through the cross of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection for each one of us. We pray again for your wisdom in these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin this morning by just warming our thinking up to the verses at hand. And we're not going to read through the entire section today, but just the first component that makes up the instruction of wisdom that we are now going to receive as we have been looking at it here in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 16 for these past few Bible classes, just to get the general outline of what's going on. And we will go over that very quickly and review that. But our Father has determined to teach us his wisdom in the form of, or in the context of what his godly love is all about. And you should appreciate by now that that is to be able to give you his norms and standards of what he values and what he esteems. And by having what he values and esteems in your inner man, you're going to be able to view things with the same kind of value and the same kind of estimation. And therefore, when it comes to choosing in certain areas and making decisions in your sonship life, the decision he wants you to make and the things that he wants to stand behind all the decisions you make and all that you do as his son and as his daughter is based upon the very same thing that he makes all those decisions and what stands behind all that he does. And that is his godly love, what he values and what he esteems. And that whole section is initially, it's just beginning, but it's going to begin by teaching us what he does in Romans chapter 12 and verses 3 through 16. The first component of that is going to be that first initial feature that godly love is designed to have, and that is that it is selfless. And godly love has to first of all be brought into existence. By the time you come into class for your first class with your Father, you don't have godly love existing in you yet. You have a certain amount of loving produced in you that is his. You have the love of Christ produced in you. It's not to say that you don't love him or that you don't love the Lord or any of those kinds of things. But when it comes to the qualities of godly love that allows you to make the decisions that you need to make, that is going to comprise you receiving the instruction of his wisdom, that has only been taught to you and that has only been put into you by this world. And so therefore you need to have that replaced. And this is going to be the first exercise of renewing your mind, of not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Godly love has to be brought into existence, and the first feature of it is that it is selfless. It says, beginning here in verse 3, he says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And we'll stop it right there. Now, we have outlined the remainder of these 14 verses. As the second component comes along, God immediately has to give you the other side of the coin, or the other thing that so naturally matches up with his godly love being selfless, and that is that godly love is kind. Selflessness and kindness have to go together. They cannot stand alone. And therefore, those are the first two of seven major features of what godly love is all about. From there on, we're going to get through the remainder of this form of doctrine, fruits, God love's been brought into existence, when that selflessness and the kindness is all there, and that godly love is not designed to stay there, it's designed to actually begin moving out. And the next most logical place for it to move is outside the local assembly and into your workaday world, into your job, where you spend the bulk of your time. And there's a natural transition that's going to take place. That takes place in verse 11. A natural transition is going to take place into verse 12, where because of having to live and walk and labor with your father in your business world and in your job with that godly, selfless, kind love in place, there are some situations and circumstances that will arise where godly love is going to naturally move into as well. And that's what verse 12 is going to take up. And then the fifth component of this form of wisdom is that godly love is going to move into an area that includes both saints and lost people. And therefore, verses 13, 14, and 15 deal with that. We dealt with that in our last lesson. I'm not going to go back over that because of time today. I need to get going. And then the final component to all of this is verse 16, standing alone, that godly love is going to take place, almost coming back full circle to once again deal with others, but it's going to be specifically among others who are in difficult circumstances, that condescending to men of low estate. And so that's going to be something that we'll get more clarity on. And really, as we go through this, we may actually not change this, but we might give more descriptive titles to the components. For right now, I just wanted to get the general flow of what this form of doctrine is doing so that we can have a grasp upon it in a large sense or in an outer sense, and then start moving in to the further details. Well, we want to start this morning, after getting that kind of lay of the land, so to speak, looking now at the first component. I don't know how legible this is going to be, the verses on here, but you've got your Bibles in front of you, so that's okay. We're going to deal with the first, begin looking at the first component, and sadly, we're not going to get into a lot of details this morning because there's something else I need to deal with in connection with this to cap everything off so that we can begin looking at the details. And it's something I mentioned a session or two ago. I can't remember if it was last session or two sessions ago or when it was, but I talked about the issue that when we look at every component of this, and when you just let your eye scan through your Bible from verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, we've already noted that, for instance, when we were back there looking at when we were looking at that first major component, we know that godly edifying is what's going on. And therefore, we were able to talk about it being divided into those components of our thinking, our living, and our labor. Well, I want to go back to that, and I want to talk a little bit more about that, because there's an additional feature to that I want you to be aware of, and hopefully will impress upon you the value of some things that we've talked about in the past, but just bring it back to your mind and make it all that more impressive of how your Father has written the curriculum, how he's designed it to operate and work. And even though I'm trying to kind of dance on the line, so to speak, between what you should know as a son and what I should know as the teacher of the curriculum, I think this is something you as a son need to be aware of, because it goes to the issue of godly edification, which is in faith, and it's an additional element than just simply the thinking, living, and labor thing. Now, therefore, before we begin with verses 3 through 8 in detail, I want to come back and underscore that. And what I want to go after is the structure that each of the components, you find that in every component. And you need to be anticipating that. Even as you, if you read ahead in your Bible, as you go through Romans 12, Romans 13, Romans 14, and I'd suggest you do that. Read several times over, or at least once a week or so. Come along and grab your Bible and just start reading all the way down through the end of Romans 15 and verse 7. Because Romans 15, 7 is where the last of our four decision-making skills ends. And beginning in Romans 15, 8 to the end of the book, our Father does some other things once we've got all those skills that caps off all of level one of our sonship education. But as you read through that, start looking for the area where, and they're not going to be as easily perceived as what this is. This is laid out for me. I mean, it's like 1 + 1 = 2. I can get that. And so this is easy to see. It gets a little more perceptive as you go through it, but it's still there. And that is that each component and each little packet of the component is going to go after something the way you think, then the way you live, and then the way you labor. And so I want to add to that structure, though, of what makes up here the components of our instruction of wisdom. And again, when I talk about the kind of structure that each component has, you should already know that each component to the form of doctrine has that goal always in view as a component to the overall form of doctrine to produce godly edifying or godliness. And by means of the effectual working of God's word, by the time you get to the end of each component, you have it measure by measure. A measure of godliness has taken place. A measure of edifying, you have grown, has taken place. It doesn't occur by coming to church and hearing topical sermons. That is impossible. You cannot possibly produce anything except temporary soothing, and it's only temporary, from topical preaching. You may preach a great message on the resurrection of Jesus, or on the peace that passeth understanding, or whatever. But you weren't built, and the Bible wasn't written, for godly edifying, which is in faith, to take place that way. Now, that may not, for especially somebody's listening over the internet or something, that may not sit well with somebody, but that's too bad. Somewhere along the line, you need to be made aware of the fact that God's word is written in a particular way to achieve a particular goal. And if all you're after is coming to church to sit and hear a sermon and be titillated for a while, feel good for coming, and have some kind of sensation of assuaging God a little bit, that's not going to achieve anything. You can do the same thing by going to a movie. So therefore, this is how God himself designed not only your inner man, but how he designed his word to do its effectual job. Now, you may come along and say, I'm all wet and it should be done some other way or something like that. But you can't deny the fact that the Bible was written as a book, and it's written to be taught that way, and it's written to be dealt with that way, and it has power to take place in your inner man when real godly edifying is taking place. And so therefore, each component has a measure of edifying that it's designed to produce. And there's a deliberate mechanical means by which our Father goes about producing that measure of godly growth or godly edifying that each component is designed to produce. In other words, what I'm after here is you thinking again along the lines of just how mechanically, how does a component like verse 3 through 8 go about producing godly edifying? And I know what I'm about to say is going to be repetitious, but I'm going to say it anyway in order for me to build upon it. Now, we've already discussed and pointed out before each component goes about producing godly edifying by dealing with the information in a very precise order or a pattern. And you should be looking for that pattern, trying to discern that pattern, because it's there. And it's not just something I'm making up, but it's actually there. And in fact, this particular section puts that pattern on display like no other section in God's Word I know of. Because there in verse 3, I mean, you're told not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think. You've got think. He's going right after your thinking. And then he comes right after your labor or your living and your conduct and your behavior in verses 4 and 5. And he talks about having that conduct and behavior now different than it was before the godly thinking occurred to you. And then when he goes into taking that godly thinking and living and conduct and behavior, he gives you verse 6, 7, and 8 and says, take all of this and put it to work here. Start laboring in it. And honestly, and I don't mean to be mean this morning, but if you can't see that, you're blind. You're just blind as a bat when it comes to comprehension. You must have flunked English comprehension. And I almost did, so I'm with you. But even I can see that. And like, if I can see it, anybody can see it. But that's a pattern. And the Bible deals with it precisely that way. Starts out with our first component of our instruction of wisdom, just that easy to grip, to get a grip on, to see what's going on. Godly edifying has taken place, and it calls for us to do what all godliness calls for, God-likeness, being like Him in thought, so that thinking comes into the aspect, and think the way He thinks, and then take that thinking into, move it into our soul, into the way we behave and the way we conduct ourselves. And then take that godly thinking and living, and there's going to come along right after that a component that's going to say we can now jump into an operation that our Father has, and we can manifest that godly thinking and manifest that godly conduct and behavior by laboring with our Father in that particular operation of His business. And that's exactly what we find here. And well, that means that we start off each component, and we will here in verse 3 especially, by addressing some kind of a component, addressing our thinking. And therefore, the first thing that each component to each doctrine is designed to do by its effectual working is designed to come along and produce a different thought pattern. When you come into class, a lot of things have been done. You've got major adjustments that have been made to your attitude, your commitment to this. You now have this father-son relationship that is very real and very alive and very honest, that you know He's going to deal with you as a real father. You're going to deal with Him as a real son. One of the major third rail, highly sensitive issues in all of Christendom has already been dealt with and put to bed, so to speak, and that is, does God actually use His hand the tornado away from me? Does He actually intervene in? And you already know that that's something that, if that takes place, and I want to say, hammering on it, I am. And I know it's not a dead horse yet, but I'm going to until it's dead. Any believer, and I hear it all the time, who comes along and talks about the victorious Christian life, and they stand up in the pulpits and they preach, or they stand up as members of the church and they give their testimony, and they talk about victory, and they talk about victorious Christian living, and how that God came along and He cured me of my disease, or the bad burglar was breaking in, and as he was climbing through the window just slammed down on his back and broke his back, and God just intervened and saved me from all of that. The car hit me in the rear end and shoved me through the intersection. If that car hadn't have hit me, I'd have been hit T-boned by a semi truck. And there's all kinds of testimony. And after they give these kind of testimonies and everything, at the end of it, or somewhere in there, or when the pastor finally gets back up, he'll say, that's victory in Jesus. That's being more than a conqueror in Jesus. That is pure, unadulterated baloney. That's not reading the text, and that's dishonesty with the text. You were told that the only way you're going to be a more than a conqueror is in every one of those problems. In tribulation, in persecution, in distress, in famine, in nakedness, in peril, in sword. If you get removed from that by God's omnipotence, you will never, ever be more than a conqueror in anything. Don't claim that verse because it is not yours. Any believer who believes that God is going to omnipotently, supernaturally remove me from problems will never, ever, ever, ever be more than a conqueror. Period. And that's the bloody awful truth of the matter. So that, I'm almost getting fed up with that third rail being a problem. That's, with Christians, that are believers who have not read the Bible. It's just that simple. It's either dishonestly dealing with the text, or it's just outright disbelief in what God said, which is pretty much the same thing. So, you've already got a lot of different thought processes going on. But now, with each packet of doctrine, it's designed to go after your thinking and produce different thought patterns from the thought patterns we naturally possess, we normally possess. In other words, just as verse 3 deals with, it points out some thinking that we naturally possess. And we will look at some things here in verse 3 in a little more detail. But it presents the natural ungodliness in that natural thinking of yours and mine. And then it presents some godly information for you to think about that's going to go about bringing a change in the way you used to think. I didn't think that way before. And to think the way God your Father thinks. And verse 3 establishes the fundamental thinking that is productive and designed to produce godly selflessness where love is concerned. And that's what verse 3 does. It does it. Now, when I describe things as the format or the particular way in which godliness takes place, I can describe it to a degree, but there's a point at which I can't describe it. When it comes to the point of how the Spirit writes it on the tables of the heart, the fleshy tables of the heart, and what He does with that doctrine to make it stick in the heart and do its effectual work, the Bible doesn't say how He does that. But we can have an additional element brought to bear here that I think you're going to find really exciting. And we've never brought this together before this morning. In fact, verse 3 by itself, if you look at just that verse is so powerful on its own by what it says that verse 3 itself, when a son understands, when he believes that and he responds positively and positively to it, that verse 3 by itself will bring godly, selfless love into existence. That one verse will do that. It won't bring godly love into existence in all of its full-blown glory, but it will bring it into existence in its initial form, and it has to begin somewhere. It's still going to grow. Godly love is going to continue. It's going to be a massive doctrine that keeps getting built onto. But nevertheless, verse 3 is designed to bring it into existence. Then verses 4 and 5 come along and are designed to take that now existing. Once you get down here, you're of course now moving in from the thinking. Now you're getting into the living aspect of it. And verses 4 and 5 come along and get that now existing godly selfless love and thinking and enables you therefore to conduct itself and yourself and behave itself and yourself in the actual living of a member of the church, the body of Christ, in a way that's consistent with being a member of the church, the body of Christ. And that makes it makes a member of a church, the body of Christ, able to look at another member of the church, the body of Christ, differently. And exactly how he ought to look at them being members one of another of the church, the body of Christ, with him. That allows for him to begin to conduct himself. That allows for you and I to begin to behave ourselves toward another properly. And just like a member ought to conduct himself and behave himself. Then once that's over with, you move up over here into verses 6, 7, and 8. And they come along. And now that you've got that effectual working of your conduct and behavior now in existence, verse 6, 7, and 8 comes along and says, all right, now you can start effectually functioning and laboring with God in the local assembly on the basis of your selfless love that you now have. Then that local church can begin to function as an assembly. And that's why I've told you before, we've never really functioned properly yet as an assembly, but we will. And there's a tightening up, and the reason I brought that issue, tightening up, the other night, thinking that it might spill some beans for somebody, I don't know if you put it together yet, but you ought to be able to see where this is going. You've read ahead. You've read your Bible. You know that later on in level 2, when this all gets dealt with again, Paul's going to come along and grab hold of what you learned here, and he's going to talk about the body of Christ now being knit together. Because if there's one thing, and I can tell you this from experience, that you don't want is joints and ligaments to be separated. It's painful. You want those things knit together. And that's where you reduce friction and you reduce pain in a body. And that laboring that you're going to begin doing here, when the local assembly then begins to function as assembly, as members of the body should function, as members one with another, with that selfless love, you're going to do that in various capacities God has designed for a local assembly to have within it. And you can then begin to perform aspects of God's business and various aspects of it that He has. He has that. Not just here on this earth, in churches. He has that going on, or designed that to go on in the creature out in the heavenly places where you're going to be occupying positions in one day. And then you can do all that. You can take that whole package together and display that godly, selfless love to His honor, emulation, and glory. And do it all based upon the godly, selfless love you now have. Excuse me, along with this body type, conduct, and behavior, you've now come to appreciate and know how to perform. Now, I realize everything I said in the last 15 minutes, you already know. Because we've talked about it as we began dealing with the first form of doctrine, or instruction of wisdom. We've talked about it, and I've illustrated it over and over. But I wanted to underscore it one more time, and I wanted to come back to it because I wanted to add to that basic understanding and appreciation of how godly edifying takes place. And I don't know, I know when you go over something over and over, sometimes you get bored with it and it's ho-hum. But that goes a long way in unlocking how the Bible works. I don't know, that one thing alone, you could probably sit down with the average Christian and blow them away with that, just in verses 3 through 8, seeing that kind of structure to it. Because most people's appreciation of the Bible is not that at all. I mean, they rarely ever trust what they're reading anyway. They've been taught to distrust it. It's a shame that the Muslims actually approach the Quran with an attitude far superior than most Christians do when it comes to the regard that they have for their scriptures. Thank you, theological seminaries of America, for destroying our faith in the Bible. Well, that's a byproduct of it. Well, let's add something to this morning, because there is an additional element that you need to have when it comes to understanding how godly edifying takes place. And that is that when you've got godly edifying thinking, you've got godly thinking brought about by the features that are within the information that goes about bringing about the change. Let's once again focus upon especially verse 3 here. When you've got the information that goes about bringing thinking, and when that moves into the conduct and behavior, and then the labor aspect comes along and gives you information of how you're going to go about putting the thinking, the conduct, and behavior into practice, and how to practice in and labor in the business your Father has for you in whatever particular field of operations He's got in that doctrine, then you're going to perceive what the kind of vocational training that all that has in connection with not merely being something that you're going to look at and say, okay, I've got these offices differing within the assembly. I can start laboring and functioning in that. In other words, you have to start thinking and perceiving that there's going to be a kind of what I call here and now aspect to it. But you're to perceive that the vocational training of what we're to do right here and right now is merely what our sonship education is equipping us for to function as the new creature in the creature when we get placed in it and begin functioning in our heavenly vocation that is to come. Because I can guarantee you that what we're going to see in verse 6, 7, and 8, although we're going to be practicing it within the walls of this local assembly, all will be taken with us when we die. All will be utilized by us when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and from there get placed into the creature. We can use the rudiments of what we're learning right here. Well, since there's going to be many adjustments to our thinking, and I say that almost tongue-in-cheek, adjustments, almost like my father would sometimes need to make an adjustment in me when I was a little boy, those adjustments can be pretty powerful. And there's going to be many adjustments to our thinking and many adjustments to our conduct and behavior and many adjustments to our participation. I can tell you right now, I can see something coming up in chapter 13 that is going to make such an adjustment in the way not only you think and in the way you live, but when it comes to the labor aspect of it, the adversary himself is going to become so enraged that he has actually earned the right to begin opposing you as your enemy on this earth. And there's a point at which that takes place, and it's provoked by what you say and what you do based upon the new thinking that you got as that godly edifying now takes you into that new area of combat and battle with the adversary. Basically, folks, everything you're getting, if you look in your Bible, from verse 3 of Romans 12 through verse 10 of Romans 13, that's your basic training. And beginning in Romans 13:11, you go into battle. You take your basic training and you move into battle and you say something and do something to provoke the adversary. And those things that are listed back there in Romans 8 that you read about that he's going to try to separate you from the love of Christ with, you're going to experience the first one and maybe the first two. Well, that's what I mean by adjustments to our conduct, our behavior, our participation in the laboring aspects of manifesting our thinking and living. Since that's the case, it's only normal and natural that we're going to find ourselves confronted with things in the thinking, living, and labor aspects of each component of each form of doctrine. We're going to come along and we're going to have things brought to our attention that whereby we find erroneous thinking. And you still have, I know this may come as a shock, but you still have some erroneous thinking. You should know that because at the checkpoint, you told your father that you didn't want to be conformed to this world anymore, which is an admission that you are conformed to this world, but you're going to stop that process here and now. So we've got to root out what has been conformed to the world in you, and that means that we're going to find erroneous thinking on some subjects and erroneous conduct and behavior, things that you look at right now is, I never even thought of it that way. Who knew? And erroneous ways of manifesting godliness, and boy, there's a lot of that going on today. Well, all that has to be dug up and rooted up and disposed of. Now, that's not a new concept. We ought to all appreciate that, right? We know that's good. We should anticipate that's going to happen. We've got erroneous thinking, erroneous living, conduct and behavior, and erroneously manifesting godliness. That all has to be rooted up. That has to be exposed. That has to be disposed of, tossed away. Well, then that begs the question. And this is where we're getting down to this additional element. Now, don't answer this yet. This is rhetorical for right now. How are you expected to do that? when you're confronted with erroneous thinking, conduct, and behavior, and erroneous ways of manifesting godliness, when that gets rooted up, how are you expected to handle that? How are you expected to make all those kinds of changes, especially to your thinking and your conduct and behavior? Now that's where I want to get the ball rolling, but I want to stop it right there, and I want to look at something more carefully here in verse 3 before we answer that question. Because I know my question that I just asked is not good enough to be able to get to what I'm after. But I wanted you to think about that. All right, even within this body of information right here, I'm going to get told some things here that right now, where I sit in this first few minutes of class with my father, I've come to class with erroneous thinking. I've got the world system of love. I've got the world's norms and standards of what selflessness is. I may be able to show selfless love to somebody, but it's not based upon what my father taught me. It's based upon, like I said, what Hallmark taught me, or what American Greetings taught me, or what the Disney Channel taught me. Most Americans today are taught more by television than by their parents or teachers anyway, so I'm picking things on TV. I was taught selfless love by Paw and Half Pint. Little House on the Prairie. I know that dates me. But that's not, even though it may look similar to godly selfless love, it's not based upon the effectual working of this. And you should have enough smarts by now to know that even if you can't answer the question of why that's necessary, you ought to be able to come along and say, it is necessary. I know enough about my father to know that this is all going to be built upon where even if things do look kind of similar to what the world taught me, it's not, and therefore it's got to be rooted out. What's in me now naturally has to be rooted up, and it has to be disposed of. So in verse 3, when it comes to the effectual working of getting godly thinking and getting that part of it that's designed to bring godly selfless love into existence, all right, look in your Bibles now at verse 3 alone. How many things? We know that verse 3 is designed to bring godly love into existence, all right? How many parts, so to speak, does it take by what verse 3 says to get that done? I'll use this word, it's probably not the best word to use here, but how many major parts are there to verse 3? I hear 2 and 3. Okay, let's pick on the 3. Why do you say 3? What three are you talking about? Okay, are you saying that's three or two? Are you a twoer or a threer? You're a threer? Okay. Was that what your thinking was too? Yeah. Now, were you a twoer or a threer? How did you get three out of that?
Everything after the colon is one.
Yeah.
And then after the circle is two.
Oh, okay. Okay. All right. Well, maybe you're right and I'm wrong. I'm a twoer. I'm not saying that what you're saying couldn't be broken down that way. It could. But what I'm after is the general breakdown of it. And one of the things that guides my thinking there is that semicolon. And even though what Paul says there has to do with him stepping back into the role of being that teacher, the first component, the first thing that has to be dealt with is for you to not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then the second thing, or the second major part that gets that done, is to now say, but think, and the reason I say there's two goes beyond just the colon. The reason I think that there's two, or the reason I see two there, is because of what this corrective doctrine calls for. It calls for the exposure of erroneous thinking. And that is summed up in that phrase that you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That's the erroneous thinking. You come into class, or you come into the first day with your father, when it comes to your ability to think in terms of godly selfless love, you actually naturally, even in in this world's teaching, think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And that's your first, the first way it goes about doing the job. It's going to expose that issue. I say to every man that is among you, or I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Then we're going to get the corrective part of that. But to think soberly, according, really, you've got a comma there, which is a very soft pause. And according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith, describes how you're to think soberly. But we'll deal with that in more detail, and you're going to find your thinking as far as two things there in verse 2 isn't far off. That's, you know, I'm not going to criticize you for that at all. But I'm just looking at the two major things that it's designed to do. It's designed to expose the erroneous thinking, and then it's designed to give you the proper godly thinking. Therefore, in order to get verse 3 to do its effectual job, two things are going to be targeted, so to speak. That means that in order to get this job done of getting godly selflessness into existence, the first half of verse 3 is going to expose all the natural, ungodly thinking and the natural thing that stands in the way of godly selflessness existing. And the thing that stands in the way of that existing is that you're thinking more highly than you ought to think. And it needs to be exposed. And that's how the doctrine works. So we can recognize it for what it is. We can recognize it as the ungodly thing that it is. That's not the like our Father at all. And that it's the reason or the culprit in connection with ungodly selfish thinking that so naturally characterizes us as men and women by nature. That exposes that ungodly culprit as the selfishness that we naturally have. Well, once that's done, and once the first half of verse 3 has effectually done that, the ability then, once that's exposed, the ability now exists for the rest of verse 3 to come along, and because it is God's Word, it's sitting right there. I don't know if you've thought about it this way, but you know, over there in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and powerful. And it's almost like immediately when you get that first clap being the first part of verse 3 that exposes the ungodly thinking, you get the second quickly coming along. The word of God is quick and powerful. It comes along because of what verse 3 has brought into existence. It's now got the Word of God has the ability to now come along and evict that kind of ungodly thinking, so to speak, and depose it from its normal, natural position of power and strength. And there's a power and a strength that natural thinking has in your mind that has to be deposed and have a greater power and strength brought to bear and take the seat of that power in your mind, and place it with that kind of thinking that God Himself possesses. And God Himself possesses a particular kind of thinking in connection with us as members of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace. And the rest of verse 3 tells us what that is and provides for us to think the exact same thing. And not only provides for us to do it, but in no uncertain words, it tells us to do it. And so therefore, when we believe what verse 3 says, both in its first half and in its second half, then the first half effectually exposes, deposes the root of selfish thinking, It exposes the selfish thinking. And the second half puts in its place the root for our selfless thinking. And it begins to take root where that hole now exists. You ever pull a, I don't know if you ever pulled a, like a weed up that leaves a big hole. It's got a big root. And there's now a hole there. Well, God comes along and plucks his a root down in that hole to, whereby it begins to take root to think the exact same thing. And what and when that takes place, it brings into existence the issue of godly selfless thinking in our minds. That's what I'm talking about in the structure, in the way this works. Now that doesn't mean, by the way, that you from now on are never ever going to have a selfish thought in your mind. You will. Believe me, you will. But the issue is, and this is where now in the last few minutes of our class, and this will work just fine, I spent 50 minutes to bring us to this point. The issue is, and this is where this additional aspect of godly edifying I've been talking about comes in, that when the ungodly selfish thoughts occur, which you will have, none of this guarantees that you'll never ever think a selfish thought again. But we now have to add to this structure of godly edifying something that you have to be ever, ever, ever aware of. You have to be consciously aware of this always. It's to never be forgotten. It's to never be put on a shelf. It's got to be like your wallet, like your purse or whatever. You take it with you wherever you go, and you're always aware of it. I don't know if it was because I lived in Chicago for a while, but I have this constant habit of just checking to see that my wallet's still there. Every once in a while, even though I don't need it, the hand goes back there. Yep, it's still there. When I was in Chicago, one of the great things we were taught there that saved me from being pickpocketed on occasion was to take your wallet out of your back pocket and put it in your front. All right, this is going to be like that. You're going to ever be checking. It's there. It's there. It's like Cecil checking, is his piece still there? I've seen the inside of his jackets and seen where that gun is warped thin. Well, this is how critical this is. Because the issue is, when the ungodly, now I'm only talking about it because this is the subject at hand. If it was a different subject, I'd use that subject. But when the ungodly selfish thoughts do occur, godliness has provided so they can be handled in a manner that you and I right here today are already expected to be well familiar with on how to handle them. That's what I was asking about the question. When you have a form of doctrine that's designed to produce godliness, what is that implying that you have that needs to be changed? Ungodliness. Being a person who is not going to ever have the nature of sin eradicated from their body, that means that even though you get the doctrinal information down and it's doing its effectual job, it does not guarantee that some sin is going to occur later on. It very well may. Some things, granted, are going to be pretty much forever done with. But other things, especially when you're dealing with things like selfishness, that's got such a fine line to it, where that can occur again, and slip-ups can occur. You have to now be expected to know how to already handle those situations. What I'm after here when I ask the question, how are you expected to make the kind of changes that godly edifying demands you make? In other words, you're expected to bring more to the table than just knowing thinking, living, labor. That isn't going to cut it. Because the truth is, even in a measure like this, it doesn't guarantee unselfish thinking to occur later on. If we were dealing with some other sinful issue or some other worldly issue, way of the world, course of this world issue, this isn't going to guarantee that some slip-up will occur later on. Now, hopefully, like I say, in some areas, if we were dealing with fornication or we were dealing with adultery, yeah, then we should be able to say confidently that should not be occurring anymore if it has been occurring in the past. But not all things are like that. And that's what I want you to realize. You're expected to bring far more to the table of your sonship education as it gets underway than maybe you've ever thought of before. And what I'm after is, what are you expected to bring to that table? Especially when you're expected to handle such things. He's not going to give you instruction here on how to handle slip-ups when they occur. You should already know that. And you should bring that to the table. And that's a critical part of your sonship education, especially when you're expected to handle such things as ungodly, selfish thoughts in our context here when they occur. So what would you say? How would you answer? What is this other thing that I'm supposed to bring to the table? When my father begins instructing me, and when we're dealing with things like selfishness versus selflessness, when we're dealing with such things as kindness versus unkindness or cruelness, and we're talking about behavioral patterns that have been so deeply entrenched in me by the course of this world, that this information provides the remedy for that and for the godliness of that, both in thinking, living, and labor to take place. But we're not going, what I want you to get to see here is, you're not going to begin an education where you will never, ever muff up. And you should know that from Romans 8. You should know that you're going to have instances where you could stand charged. Who shall lay a charge to God's elect? And you got all that information there to say, don't you ever look at that from your viewpoint. You look at that from my viewpoint, son. I justified you. You're not going to lose out on your inheritance with me. Get up, dust off, and move on. You have areas where you could stand condemned. Who is he that condemneth? And you have the God remedy of Jesus Christ interceding with you for that. By the way, this isn't what you're supposed to bring to the table. I'm just saying that from Romans 8, you were told that the curriculum is designed for your failures. And what I mean by failures is your muff-ups from time to time. And I'm not trying to give you an out or a sense of relief to go out and sin. You know I'm not doing that. But what I'm after is, your father expects you to bring something else to the table. And I'm asking you, what do you think it is? The ability, when I say the ability to handle those kinds of changes, the ability to know what to do when muff-ups occur, where does that come from? Romans where? That's right. That comes from Romans 6:1 through Romans 8:13. And especially there in Romans 6. And I don't know if we need to do it or not, but you were taught back there in Romans chapter 6 how to handle sin when it occurs. And how your father expects you to handle it. And he never expects you to handle it by confessing your sins in an itemized, some kind of goofball itemized list, a Christmas list or a grocery list or a whatever kind of list, and confess your sins so that he is able and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 never has worked that way, never will work that way, and doesn't work that way today. There's a far better way, a far more God-honoring way, and a far more meaningful and beneficial way for you to handle sin when it occurs that God has already given you, and you should bring that to the table when you walk into class. Folks, what I'm saying is you're going to have to use that. It's going to be a well-worn like a well-worn wallet. It's got to be ever present in your mind, because you're not going to get to the point of sinless perfection. Sorry, not in this life. That would defeat the training mechanism. It's interesting, I was listening this week to a man who has devoted his entire life to categorical doctrine. And he was dealing with the issue of after salvation, what? And the best, the closest he could come up with is that he went to the Gospels, didn't go so much to Paul. He did take a verse out of Romans 7 completely out of context. But he said we're supposed to produce fruit. That's it. That's as much as his categorical, systematic, isagogical, ecogegical, gukagogical education could get him. And he actually said, we don't know past that. God never told us past that what we're supposed to do after salvation. We're just supposed to produce fruit. And here's what he said. Jesus said to produce fruit, and that's his thinking on it, and that should be good enough for you. Well, that's not good enough. And that's sad. That's tragic. To not know the whole issue of the creature being placed. Oh, all that. It's just unbelievable. Made my day. Because I'm out of that system. But what I'm after here is that you see that you are to bring to the table that kind of understanding. When such things as ungodly, selfish thinking occurs in your mind, those things can be handled in a manner you've already been taught about. That's to handle them on the basis of what our fundamental sanctification provides for us to do. And that's what we learned back in Romans 6:1 through 8:13. And therefore that ungodly thinking, and that's the only reason I'm dealing with the selfish selflessness, is that's what's at hand here. But that ungodly thinking, when it occurs, can be recognized for what it is. And then we, what does it say back there? Through the Spirit can mortify those thoughts. See? I'm really afraid that we, I'm not talking about in all instances, but in some instances in this assembly, that you don't appreciate as much as you should the value of what your father did with you there, on how he taught you that through the Spirit we mortify those thoughts and the deeds in the body that those thoughts lead to. They don't have to be yielded to. We don't have to yield our brain to them. We don't have to yield our mind or our hands or our feet or our body or members of our body to them. We've now got the alternative thinking in our mind. We've got from verse 3 the alternative thinking now in existence. And then we can think that alternative instead of the ungodly thinking. And as we think the alternative instead, we're thinking with godly love. We're thinking with godly selflessness. But think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. There's trigger mechanisms where there's, oh yeah, aha, moments in that last part of verse 3. Where that godly thinking replaces that uprooted ungodly thinking. And this should put some punch and wow factor and great importance on that information sitting back there in Romans 6:1 through 8:14. Or actually 8:13. But it should make far more sense out of why when you hit Romans 12:1 and 2, I wish I'd have known this as when we had the sonship gathering. But this should make far more sense out of when your father checked you out at the sonship checkpoint at Romans 12:1 and 2, you were specifically checked out for being a living sacrifice that took your thinking back to Romans 6:1 through 8:13. He did that because you got to bring that to the table. And guess what else you're going to have to bring to the table? Holy. You're going to have to bring to the table with every form of doctrine what you were ever adopted for in the first place as that son of your father to, through your sanctified position in Christ, become the holiness of God in Christ. And you're also going to have to bring the third component there that you were checked out to as well, acceptable. Where the remainder of your sonship orientation and your sonship establishment is brought to the table every time you come to class. And it's with you every moment of every day when you walk out of class. Now you may sit there and you may think, man, that is a lot to demand of somebody. I did not write it. And if you had a dad like mine, if I heard it once, I heard it 10,000 times. He would say, pay attention. He expects you to pay attention. This isn't golden nuggets of daily bread devotional. This is who you are now. Folks, I don't know if you've realized it or not, but you've left home for good. You're in a new environment than the rest of the Christian world. Well, we're out of time, we're over time, but maybe you need to think about that between now and next time, and I'll ask you again about it. Do you really possess a healthy, living reality of Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13? Because you're not only going to need all that all the time throughout Sonship Education, you're expected to bring that to the table of your first class in Sonship Education. That's why you were taught that first. I'm going to give you an expression here to think about it. And this is mine, so it's not gospel or anything. But really, folks, Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13 is the power of sanctification. That's the power of it. Being able to walk after the Spirit. Well, we'll stop right there because we've got the annual meeting coming up, but I wanted to get that. That's that additional aspect of godly edification now. Not just thinking about godly edification. Godliness is living, thinking, labor. But godliness is taking those abilities of Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13 and bringing that to godliness as well. Because no form of doctrine is going to guarantee that I don't muff up. I've got to know how to recover. I've got to know how to go on. I've got to know how to deal with it when I stupidly and foolishly give in to a certain lust and how to recover from that so that real godliness can continue moving, going on, moving ahead, and growth can continue taking place. So if I could just get your peepers to bleep a little wider open as to the fact that there's more to God, to the issue of godly edifying than just simply living, thinking, living, labor. It's just like our chart. There's far more to it than time past but now to come. And that additional aspect is bringing to the table the power of your sanctification every time. Romans 6, 1 through 8, 13. We'll stop right there and we'll begin looking more at the details now beginning on Wednesday night of this first form of the doctrine of receiving the instruction of our wisdom as sons. With our heads bowed.